1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8. This will sound a little bit familiar. It's going to possibly sound like a rerun from last week, but it's not. Starting in verse 8, we read this. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's pray and then we'll start. Lord, we pray that today you would speak to us through a passage that might otherwise just kind of come and go. We know that all of Scripture is given by you for our edification and good. And so we pray that these few verses here might speak to us this morning and that the truths in them might ring and resound out through our lives, that we might be found pleasing to you. I pray that you'd have your way in us this morning and do your work. Amen. Now, last week we read about the qualifications of a pastor or an elder, a leader in the church. And going through 1 Timothy, really going through the Bible, really gives us the opportunity to deal with passages, as I said in the prayer here, to just kind of passages that would be easy to kind of let roll right on past. Talking about the qualifications of an elder or of a, here it says deacon, different position in the church, might really to us seem to have no implication whatsoever. You're thinking, I don't know what a deacon is, and I don't care to ever be a deacon. I'm never going to be a pastor. I don't know what this has to do with me. I think it has everything to do with us. We learned last week when we were discussing the qualifications of a pastor that God desires the best for the church. God desires the best for you and I. He doesn't give us mediocrity. He wants the church to be a well-organized place where the people in that church are well-fed and well-cared for. He wants the church to be strong. He wants the church to be full of joy. He wants the church to be focused in its mission. He wants the church to be effective in its calling. And the fact is that God loves the church. And part of the way he expresses his love for us in the church is by giving us the best leaders that he can, by demanding integrity of those that would lead the people. Okay? He doesn't leave the positions of leadership in the church to the inexperienced. He doesn't hand that to the ones who are apathetic about the work of God and the things of God. He's not going to allow somebody to lead you who is themselves morally compromised. Okay, he won't even consider them for leadership. And I believe that indicates that God loves us too much for that. He wants you to be led, taught by. He wants your examples to be the best. And you say, well, no, God's an equal opportunity employer. In some respects. But there are some positions that he'll only be allowed to be filled by those that are exemplary. God has a desire that those who would lead his people would bring his people where he wants his people to go. Leaders must have integrity. This is no less true of those who serve. We're going to talk a lot this morning about service in the church and to the church and through the church. And if you've been a part of Jesus Fellowship Duluth for any amount of time, you might have noticed that we're a service-oriented church. We're fairly busy. We do things not just with our mouths as Christians, telling everybody that they should believe in Jesus. We do things with our hands and feet. We're busy. We work. We get dirty. We got Mike announcing just this morning, we got something coming up this weekend. We're going to be coming down here Friday night and pitching in and getting things organized so that Saturday we can execute an awesome garage sale. Like annually we do an awesome garage sale. It is awesome. And so our hope in that is to further the kingdom of God with the funds that we raise and to promote an atmosphere in this church of fellowship among us and engagement to the community, as well as opportunities to serve. It just couldn't be easier. You want to get busy? You want to do something for God? Well, then we'll give you the opportunity. We're a very service-oriented church. Now, on service, when we come to this issue, it does us well if we recognize that the Bible presents the issue of service in a very different way than the world does. When we talk about service and serving one another and serving, the world portrays service as a kind of second-rate activity. Something that is left to be desired, kind of a demeaning sort of task or a position for lower class folks, you know. The world has a very low regard for service. Jesus even recognized that. In Scripture, he says in Luke 22, who's greater, he who sits at the table or the one who serves? Okay? And the answer is obvious. I don't think it was any different in first century Israel than it is in 21st century America. If I asked you, who's greater, the one who sits at the table, the one who dines, or the one who serves that person and brings them a refill on their Coke when they're ready? Well, it's obviously the person who's there dining. They're the ones who can afford the servant. They're the ones who deserve the service. So Jesus, recognizing that, he says, who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Isn't it he who sits at the table? But then he flips everything on its ear when he says, yet I'm among you as the one who serves. Jesus takes this idea of service and he recognizes that the culture usually thinks that the servant is lower than the one being served. He says, yet I am the greater, yet I serve. He flips the entire idea on its head. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul is quoting Jesus when he says, it's greater to give than to receive. Those are amazing words that come counterculturally to a culture that truly is convinced that it's better to get than to give. And Jesus was dealing with a people who needed to be taught otherwise, because Scripture presents us with a very high view of service. It's through serving that we become like Christ. Jesus was a servant. It says that he came to serve, not to be served. So Jesus' approach to service is antithetical to what the world thinks. The world thinks that service is evidence of lower status, but God's word reveals that service is the path to the highest status. Did you know that we're all called to serve? You and I, if you're a Christian, we're called to service. Okay? Deuteronomy 6:13 says, you shall fear the Lord and serve him. Zephaniah 3:19 says, that they may call on the name of the Lord and serve him. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. There you have this idea in Scripture that we're not only to serve God, but we're to serve people. Serving the Lord, but serving one another. In Ephesians 4:12, it kind of indicates that this is why we come together for church. It says that God gave us certain positions in the church. There are pastors and teachers and evangelists and leaders of all sorts. Why? For the equipping of Christians to do the work of the ministry, which is service. That's why we come together. This is like locker room halftime talk. You know, we come in here and we go, okay, here's the game plan. This is how we execute well. And then we go out there and we serve the Lord by serving others. And we come together to serve one another. And then we go out there to serve those outside of the church. And we come together to serve those within the church. We go back to our families to serve our spouses and our children well. We go out to the workplace so that we can serve our employers. Or if we're in places of managerial position and ownership, we serve our employees. We go to school to serve. We go out everywhere we go. Since we've been trained to be a good servant, it spills out into every relational realm in our lives. If you're a dad, it pours out into your service of your children. If you're married, your service of your wife. If you have a job, your service at work. If you're in church, your service to us. Out there, your service to them. You become a good servant, you're trained as a servant, then you're trained to serve well regardless of the recipient. When God calls us to service, He calls us to greatness. Generally an idea that is not well accepted. In our culture, we don't think of the servant being like awesome, like he's the man I wish I could serve. I wish I could be called to a place of greatness like that, you know, waiting tables. It'd be awesome. I wish God would promote me, you know, and let me serve more. But when God calls us to service, He calls us to greatness. Because the Bible says that greatness in life, and I don't know if you guys want to be great, but I think a lot of people do want to be great. I think they pursue greatness in really self-destructive and others-destructive types of ways. But God says that the way to true greatness is through service, and there's no way to be great apart from it. In Matthew 20, 26, He says, anyone who desires to be great must, ready, serve. Oh, if you hate service, then that's just terrible news. Anyone who desires to be great must serve. Man, I don't like that at all. I wanted to be great, and I was going to pursue that through wealth. Right? Because, I mean, if you're rich, then you're on top of the game. Well, I was going to pursue greatness through popularity. I thought being great was like being famous. I thought I was having the biggest circle of friends. I thought I was having the most likes on Facebook. That makes me feel great. Jesus would say, but it doesn't make you great. It's through service. Now, why all of this talk of service? Well, our passage this morning, verses 8 through 13, really has everything to do with service in the church, because the word deacon there, we read the word deacon, that means servant. Servant. That's what a deacon is a servant. Now, granted, it's a servant, but it's an official position of service within the church. So now, we're all called to serve, okay? I want you guys to be clear on this, but we're not all deacons. We're not all deacons. We're not all recognized by the church as leaders and examples of service to those in the church. When we speak of deacons, we're speaking of a specific position that's filled by those who will be the examples of service and sacrifice to the flock. Now, I want us to go, you can keep your place here in this text because we're going to come back to it and deal with it. But I want you to go for a minute to Acts chapter 6. And Acts chapter 6 is really a historical account of how the church formed and how all of this stuff came to be. And in the book of Acts, particularly chapter 6, we see where this idea of deacon is born. And so it would do us well if we read that passage so that we could get a few details concerning this official position of service in the church. And again, all of us are called to serve, yet not all of us are called to be that official example set forth by God of service in the church. So, Acts chapter 6, we'll read about 7 verses here, starting in verse 1. It says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, just two different groups that were coming together in the church, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there are women in the church, widowed, who are being cared for by the church. So we see that there was a daily distribution from the church to these women. So right there you have this element of service happening already. There were volunteers there who were passing out rations to people in need. However, there was such work to be done that some were getting neglected, apparently. Something was happening where some were getting served and some weren't. And so in verse 2 it says, the 12 leaders summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, which is, by the way, the act of officially designating somebody for a task. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, which, awesome. I mean, at that point, the leaders, the Bible teachers, are getting overwhelmed with the ministry. People are getting neglected in the service that the church should be doing for them. And so there's this issue that arises, and then they find a way to take care of it, and the way that they deal with the issue is to appoint deacons, official men that are qualified to serve in that capacity as an example to all the other servants that were helping out also. But there needed to be some in charge. They decided 7 was a good number. That will help with this immensely. And so in this, we see a few things about deacons. One, deacons serve the church. They're serving the church. They're serving the widows. They're serving the people that attend. People get hungry. Stuff breaks, right? People have needs. And so the church needs servants. And so this church needs servants. And those that serve in the church are serving the church. Okay? That means that everybody in this room, you got served today. I don't mean that in a weird way. Like, you got served. Isn't that like a cut? But you were served today, whether you know it or not, by others in this room. If you're enjoying hot coffee, there's a reason your coffee is fresh and hot. If you've enjoyed bakery, do we have bakery today? If you enjoy the food afterwards, if you enjoy a clean toilet, I enjoy a clean toilet. If you enjoy a comfortable atmosphere, it's warm in here. If you enjoy clean floors, if you enjoy, you know, all of the things that go on, the childcare, the newsletter, the articles that are written for our edification, our enjoyment, all of the things that go into this was done by a volunteer staff. Nobody's getting paid. And so the church is served. Deacons also serve the elders. They serve the pastors. I want you to see again in verses 3 and 4 there that the pastors there were busy with studying the Bible, praying, teaching. Their main focus was serving the church in teaching and in preaching. And there was stuff to be done, and the leaders decided, listen, if I'm always having to be the one down here fixing the furnace, or I'm always having to be the one down here cooking the pizzas, and I'm always having to be the one down here doing all this and that, then, I mean, that's fine, but boy, Sunday morning's gonna suck for you guys. I don't have any time to study, I don't have any time to pray, I don't have any time to do anything, and so I'm gonna be down here, you know, trying to keep up with the coffee, and I don't know what we're gonna do about a sermon. I mean, it's just going to be, I'll just kind of like off the cuff. I hope it's biblical. I don't know, you know. We don't have time for that. You need to serve so that the pastors don't have to do it all. That's why there is areas of service. I mean, if we don't have servants, if we don't have volunteers in this church, that's fine. You don't need to volunteer. But we're going to start cutting back on the things that get done around here. We don't have servants. Well, then we're not going to have coffee. We're not going to have a comfortable environment. We're not going to have those things that make this kind of somewhat fun. because I must give my attention, and any leader should, to the teaching of the word. And that's what they did. And so the deacons come along and they go, well, we'll say, wait the tables, we'll serve, so that they can keep the priority on God's word. So deacons, they serve the church, and deacons serve the pastors, the elders. And deacons also serve God. And this is an important point for us. I don't think we always see keeping the food hot as service to God, or writing articles, printing documents, or fixing broken sinks and stuff like that. Like, that doesn't count as service to God. It actually does count as serving God, and we need to remember that. Especially this church needs to remember that, because a lot of what you do around here sometimes doesn't always seem to be deeply spiritual, does it? I mean, we get stuff done, and, yeah, I don't know, I got to debug the computer again, and is that really serving God? Absolutely, it's serving God. We need to be reminded of that, because a lot of what we do is just kind of menial stuff. Stuff that doesn't seem to be having too much of a spiritual implication to it, but it does. And I'll remind you that Jesus said, if you do so much as give a cold glass of water to somebody, he says, if you do that for me, just giving somebody a cold glass of water, with the assumption that they weren't asking for hot water, if you're nice to them and you serve them, that counts. So a lot of what we do around here doesn't seem to count, but Jesus says it does. Vacuuming for the Lord, right? Mopping for the Lord. Cleaning things up for the Lord. Keeping things running well for God. Well, that's what a servant does. They serve the church, they serve the pastor, and they serve God. And as the pastor, I want to say this to you guys. Those of you that do serve around here, just want to say this. I want to go on record. We're on tape, right? We're rolling, aren't we? Where are we? We're good? Okay, let me go on record on this. Thank you. Okay? Those of you who serve around here, thanks. Because I couldn't do all this alone, nor do I want to do it alone. I like sharing the work. It gets you involved. It provides for us. That kind of volunteering provides for you a classroom where we can learn a lot more than if we just sit there and attend a Bible study and take notes. Right? Those of you who serve, isn't that where you kind of learn? Like, isn't that where the rubber meets the road, is in the getting involved? So I want you guys to know I'm saying thanks to you. Okay? Thank you. Thank you for your service. Okay? Can you see me? Thank you. All of you, for doing what you do around here. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at what a servant should be. Okay, it's only fair. Last week, I was on the stool and under scrutiny for what I'm supposed to be as a pastor. Today, it's on you, servants. Ready? It's going to be awesome. No, I want you guys to be reminded of the fact that this is not for every servant in the church. This is for those who are promoted to official positions in the church. We don't have deacons right now. Not a church this small. We have service positions, and we have opportunities for you to participate. If you're new here or not sure how this works, I'll tell you how it works. We have opportunities for you to serve in this church no matter who you are. You walked in the door just this morning and you want to serve? You can serve. That's why we're having a garage sale and we're inviting everybody down Friday night. You can serve. Come down after 5 o'clock and help us fold clothes. If you're allergic to dust, wear a mask. It turns into the goodwill up there, okay? So, but that's an opportunity for you to get involved. There's nothing required of you. If you want to help, you can help. And then there is twice a year, we're going to roll out the opportunity for those who have been consistent in their attendance and in taking those opportunities to serve on a general level, the opportunity to take something a little more official, and we will make applications available. If you've been coming around for no less than 6 months and you've shown due diligence to attendance, then we will give you the opportunity to fill out an application and take an official service position in, say, the kitchen or in the cleaning ministry or in the sound ministry or somewhere else so that you can become a consistent servant in the church. Again, you're still not a deacon. This is not, you know, we're going to lay hands on you and do a holy prayer and dump oil over you, you know, like, oh. This is just, you're serving and you're committing then. Somewhere down the line, there may be a need that we establish ordained deacons in the church. Again, we aren't there yet, but what we will be looking for is those who fit these criteria. And by the way, if you go back to chapter 6 in the book of Acts, there were already criteria for the deacons, remember? Full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, men of good reputation. In other words, they've been doing this for a while and pretty consistently to earn that reputation. They've already established their good faith in the works of service toward the church. Paul goes, find guys like that that have consistency. If they haven't been consistent, they just missed the opportunity to become a deacon and get their name in the Bible. Okay. So, there will be those opportunities. So for now, let's look at what a deacon needs to be. And again, pretty strict criteria simply because God wants the best for his people. He wants you to follow the example of a really good servant because he wants you to be a really good servant also, because in that is greatness and reward. So let's go on down the list. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Now, reverent wasn't on the list for elders last week, okay? But when it says likewise, it's including it on the elders list. It's saying deacons also should be reverent, suggesting that elders are supposed to be reverent too. So the word reverent there really means that's part of the deacon's character. Not that they have reverence, but that they are reverent. They have a reverent character. Now, if you know what reverence is, usually we think of it in terms of our approach to God, like deep respect and humility and kind of like this almost fear, like I'm just reverent of God and I don't talk a lot when I'm in his presence. I'm quiet and somber. When we're talking about a deacon, we're talking about a man with a character that has reverence, someone who through their conduct and their approach to life, there's a seriousness about it that inspires respect of that individual, okay? You could go and say that there's even a certain fear of that individual, a certain, just a deep respect and awe of them. Now, I don't think that anyone, I don't know, I honestly don't know what you guys think of me. I'm not saying that you need to fear me or you need to think I'm awesome. I'm just saying that there needs to be something about the character of a church leader that's serious about what they've been called to and inspires you to seriousness also. Okay? And the leader of the church of all people should know how serious of a thing this is. Okay? We're fighting for souls. Hell is on the line. So like in my world, just to let you into the mind of a pastor, I look at this as a sinking ship and people are dying and going to hell. So for me to treat church like, you know, like this is fun and what can we do for fun? And, you know, to just have a silly character that never takes anything seriously. It's like if you were literally on a sinking ship, would you be like that? You ever seen the Titanic? Okay, you know that part of the movie where the ship sinks? Yeah. Imagine being on that ship and, you know, like, so a priest and a nun and, a Wiccan walk into a bar. It's like, let's get serious. There's no time for this. To a certain extent, a church leader, whether the servant in the church or the leader of the church, the pastor or the deacon, it doesn't matter. There needs to be a certain amount of seriousness, of reverence about them that inspires everyone else to take it seriously. It doesn't mean that we can't tell jokes or, you know, goof off a little bit. You guys know me and you know us. We're not going to go that far. He goes on from there and says, not double-tongued, two-tongued, meaning you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, so to speak. This is an individual who's hypocritical in the words they use, double-tongued, their speech. They say one thing to this individual and then something else to somebody else for different reasons. You don't want a guy like that leading the church. You want somebody who you know what you're going to get when you speak to them. You know what they're going to say. You know that you're going to get the truth. You know that you can count on them to have told you the same thing that they would have told anybody else. No favorites. Not given to wine is the next one, and we covered that last week, so I'm not going to go into detail again this week. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. It'd be bad to have a servant in the church that was greedy for money. Okay? Because then they're prone to getting just upset about how little compensation they get for their services. And there are people like that. They volunteer their time and they give up this and that and they serve the church. But they just get testy about how little praise they get or how little compensation, whether it be in the form of money or in the form of, thank yous or I don't know what it is. But there just needs to be a heart in a servant that does it for the reward they get from God, not from anyone's wallet, not from anybody's pat on the back. But they do this because they love the church and they love the God of the church. They're not greedy for money or any compensation of any sort. It says that they need to be one who holds to the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? Okay, the long and the short of it is biblical theology. The mystery of the faith really is all of the New Testament, which reveals the truth of the Old Testament, which was for so long hidden. Okay, the mystery is the Old Testament. Okay, the mystery of the faith is the Old Testament, and the New Testament, which reveals the truth of that mystery. Okay, in Romans 16, the Apostle Paul says, the mystery kept secret since the world began is now made manifest and made known to all nations. So it's not a mystery anymore, is it? Jump down to verse 16 of our text here. We're not going to cover it this week. We'll go next week. But Paul, just after he makes that statement, tells us what the mystery is. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, etc., etc. That's the mystery. It's the sum total of the New Testament theology, New Testament teachings and doctrines. So the mystery is the revealed truth of Christianity, as opposed to the hidden truths of Old Testament Judaism. Those are two opposing religions, by the way. Judaism, the old school religion of the Orthodox Jew, and then this new thing that Paul was promoting, which is New Testament Christianity. And Paul is saying, if they're going to be a servant in the church and an example to everybody, they better hold to the New Testament. Don't let them be an Orthodox Jew, because that would have been a threat to the church in the New Testament in the first century. Paul's going, if they're a Jew, they don't get to do this. If all they got is you can't eat pork and you got to cut your hair and you got to do this and you got to do that, they don't get to be. Do they believe in Jesus? Do they actually believe the New Testament? That's required if they're going to be in a position of authority in the church. They're going to be an example to the people in the church. Man, even in 2015, you got to be careful of getting people in the church who don't believe the Bible. Now, you'd be surprised at how much advancement a person can make in the ranks of the church, in the organization of the church, only to find out that they didn't really believe the Bible. Or they didn't believe some basic fundamental truths of the Bible. And they work their way through the system and they get all the way up there, and then you finally find out, like, what? What? You didn't believe this? This is so clear in Scripture, how could you not? And Paul says, unless they believe all the truth of Scripture, Old Testament, in light of New Testament, then never let them become the example for other people. Whether it be in their service or their leadership or any other realm, don't let them lead people down that same path of destruction of believing only half or a fraction of God's word. That's very unhealthy, to say the least. He says they have to do this with a pure conscience. So not only do they believe in the fullness of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, but they have to do this with a pure conscience. So not only are they familiar with what the Bible teaches, not only do they accept what the Bible teaches, but they live a life that abides by the truth that they affirm. Because if you believe the Bible and you accept what the Bible says, but then you live contrary to that, your conscience is going to sting. God is going to reprimand you through the use of the conscience he gave you. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that's true. You know what the Bible says, but then you're not doing it. How comfortable is that? Anybody? Any? Yeah? It's terrible. Okay? That's your conscience at work. That's God saying, hey, listen, you're out of sync with Scripture. You know that this is what's right, yet you're not doing it. You know that that's wrong, but you're doing it anyways. And then your conscience stings you. That's God saying, get back in line, man. You've defiled your conscience. That's the opposite of a pure conscience. Paul is saying if anybody's going to lead the church, they can't do so with a defiled conscience. They must have a pure conscience, one that's not under the consistent reprimand of God. This is something the Apostle Paul was very clear with. He knew it wasn't easy, but in Acts 24 he says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. He said, I myself always strive. He's like, I work hard at keeping a clear conscience. In other words, it ain't easy, but we're able to do it. Listen to what he says in Acts 23. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He says, as when I became a Christian, I have lived in such a way that kept guilt from taking over my conscience. I live clear before God. Just so you know, on a very basic level, I don't care if you're ever going to be a deacon or not. Living with a clear conscience, a clean and pure conscience, is vital for your Christian growth. Listen to me. Anytime your conscience is violated by your own conduct, you must repent of that so that God can heal it. Otherwise, if you keep going down that road, you're only teaching yourself to live with continual guilt. And if you can train your conscience to live with continual guilt, you make yourself susceptible to any sin. You will find yourself doing things now that 5 years ago you never thought you'd be doing. How could you get that far? How could you get that deep into sin? By training your conscience to live with guilt, by ignoring the conviction, by pressing forward in what you know is wrong, regardless of what God's telling you. The best thing you can do is repent quick, get back on the right track, and let God work some of that sensitivity back into you. Because if your conscience is calloused, you are in grave, grave danger. And anyone who is leading you must do so with a pure conscience, because that's what you're trying to attain to. You want to become a person who can live their life with a pure conscience. Paul says that's why those guys should be leaders, not ones who are continually incurring guilt in their conscience. Not those with defiled consciences, not those that are living morally compromised lives, but those who have a purity of conscience. He says that they must first be tested. I want you to see in verse 10 that he says, but let these also, meaning the elders must first be tested, just like the deacons also must first be tested. Now, the interesting thing about that is that it's not a probationary period, like, you know, you got a job and then for the first 6 months of your job, they're going to kind of test you out. If you're just like really terrible at it, then they're going to let you go. We're not talking about that when it comes to these positions. It's not a six-month trial period. And if you pass your test, then you can lock into your position and you can never be removed. It's actually an ongoing test. Let them also be tested. The language there says, let them be being tested under constant evaluation. In other words, just because you lock into a position doesn't mean you can't lose it. So you're a deacon one day. Oh, well, great. You're still being tested. You're always being tested. If you fail the test at any point, you can be removed from deacon. I can be removed from my position as pastor of this church. Doesn't matter. No one ever gets to a position where they can't be demoted. That's what God's saying. Why is he saying that? Because he wants the best for you guys. He's going, if they can't measure up and continue to measure up, then I'm going to replace them with somebody who can. Because I love you. And I want you to have the best examples. From there, he goes into wives. Okay, in verse 11, he says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. Now, this is interesting because it, and I'm sorry if this is boring. I'm just really trying to do justice to the text here. I want you guys to know the Bible. So there are going to be some sermons that are more teachy than anything. This is pretty teachy. Their wives, it says their wives. There's no Greek word for wives, as far as I know. And there's no Greek word for deaconess, meaning female version of deacon. And so the English translators wrote their wives, which would lead you to believe that the wife of a deacon better have her stuff together also. But a literal translation of this would say nothing more than, likewise, women should be A, B, and C. We have every reason to believe that this is not referring to the wives of deacons, but just to women who want to serve in the official capacity of deacon or deaconess. And yes, that's permissible. You're going, well, in chapter 2, Paul said I wouldn't let a woman, a teacher, have authority over a man. She's not gonna. But she can become the example in the church of excellency in service. She can do that. And by the way, we have women in this church who I would say, you want to be a good servant? Do it like she does. There are some women in here who I'd be like, if you can do it like she does, I ain't going to complain. I don't care if you're a man or not. There is opportunity for women to rise in their scope of ministry so that they're not relegated to childcare all their life. God is an equal opportunity employer for the most part, and he's allowing women as well as men to become exemplary in their service to the church. So this we're going to take here in verse 11 as women who want to be deacons must also have a purity of character. They also, because it says likewise, should not be double-tongued or given to much wine or greedy for money. They also must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They also should measure up to what pastors are held to. She must be reverent. We already discussed what reverent was. Not a slanderer. The word slanderer there in the Greek is diabolos. Do you know what that suggests? You know what diabolos is? You know what? That's devil. Okay, she can't be a she-devil. She wants to serve and be an example. She doesn't get to be satanic. Well, what's slander, by the way? Well, slander is the use of language, okay? It's spoken word, to verbalize thoughts or opinions or information that's counterproductive to the Word of God. Her speech should not be counterproductive to the Word of God, which the devil always is. She can't be diabolos in her speech, working against God by what she says. Now, she may be, listen, here's what I find interesting, and I'm not trying to be mean to women, and I'm not trying to be sexist. I'm only trying to pay close attention to how the Bible is laid out and make note of it, okay? When it says slanderers there, it didn't come up in the list for elders, and it didn't come up in the list for deacons, male, until suddenly we started talking about females. Now, I'm not saying that men aren't capable of slander, because they are and they do, but what I'm saying is when it comes to women, perhaps, I'm only saying perhaps, I'm not going to say this is for sure, but perhaps she particularly is warned against slander because of her desire for authority. Remember, we talked about that? Because of her curse, she has a desire to be in the know, to have that authority. Maybe she's more tempted to root out and regurgitate key information about God's people in the church in a way that's unbecoming of a woman professing godliness. Maybe she's prone to that. Gossip, cutting words. destructive, critical language that produces contention and bitterness rather than godly edification, which should be happening. So a woman at that high a level of service must have a good amount of self-control, particularly in the realm of speech. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. Forgive me, women. Like I say, men are capable of the same. Faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. That's a positive. Okay? A woman who is going to be in that position must not only have the absence of negatives in her life, but also the presence of positives. Faithful in all things. It means especially trustworthy. She has that character. Now let's take a quick look here. Now, verse 12, we go on and we've already discussed being the husband of one wife, ruling the children in their own house as well. That was in the list for elders, falls in that same spot for deacons. That was last week. It's online if you are curious. So in verse 13, we'll finish out with this. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That language that he uses here, obtain for themselves, means to purchase or to buy. Now, the only other instance in the New Testament where we read that language is in Acts 20:28, where it says, Jesus purchased the church of God with his own blood. It's the only other place where that is mentioned. Now that's significant because Jesus' work in self-sacrifice to purchase or buy the church, if that's being related in any way to the work that a deacon does purchasing for himself anything at all, kind of challenges our idea of works-based Christianity. And listen, there's nothing in you that can, by your own works, obtain salvation from sin. But right here, we have evidence that there is, by your own works, the opportunity to purchase for yourself something else that comes along with Christianity. This is works-based. Those who serve well as deacons buy for themselves a good standing. I mean, you know, you look in the Bible, it's like, well, since when are we able to purchase anything through what we do? Since right here. Your service to Christ buys you certain things. And what are those things? Well, the first is a good standing. A good standing. This means an elevated position. Good standing, like climbing steps. An elevated position, high esteem in the eyes of others. Those who serve well are well esteemed by the people they serve. And God doesn't want that position to be given to those that are lazy or selfish, who think that being served is the best way to go. Anyone who makes serving others well their chief objective, their aim in life, the Bible here is telling us that they will be put on a pedestal by the people around them. Some people, I mean, do you want to be put on a pedestal? I'll go for that. Sure. Anybody else? I mean, come on. In your heart of hearts, don't you want to be put on a pedestal? Don't you want people to esteem you highly? Don't you want to be recognized? Well, the Bible says it's done here then through good service. It will be done through serving the Lord well. And those who serve the Lord well by themselves, that standing. Jesus said those who humble themselves will be exalted. By who? Well, by God and by the people around them. Okay? Those who don't, won't. It's that simple. Those who won't serve will not be esteemed very highly. Okay? No one's ever going to think very highly of you if all you do is, well, take, take, take. No one. But if you become a person who gives, 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 and serves well, then you will be recognized. And lastly, he says they also buy that for themselves great boldness in the faith, which, boy, in their day, great boldness in the faith would be a really nice thing to have. First century, persecuted church, a lot of these guys were running for their lives. They needed boldness of faith. And I would say that we need boldness of faith also. Jesus says, it'll come through service. I will give you a boldness of faith if you serve me well. I will give you good standing in the eyes of others if you serve me well. I will give you eternal reward if you serve me well. I will make you great if you serve me well. God wants the best servants in the church to be allowed to set the example of service in the church because he wants all of his people to achieve great levels of service. There's no greater honor as a Christian than to serve the people of God. I want us to know the privilege of service. We, through service, become like Jesus. It's the highest calling you're ever going to have in your life. You will never be given a greater opportunity than the opportunity to serve God. Well, anyone filling the shoes of a deacon, whether it's a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. But if somebody's going to be in that position, they must love the church and everything about the church. They love the structure of the church, the organization of the church. They love the people of the church, the activities of the church. They love the mission and the message of the church. Their life bleeds church. God gives his best men and women to set before us as examples. Whether they be pastors, deacons, servants, leaders in the church, because he desires health and longevity for the church, meaning he wants it to survive. He wants it to be healthy and to survive because it's through the church. And I'm tying this into the theme that we have throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Because it's through the church that God intends to reach the next generation with the gospel. He's going to do it through us. Not through me alone, but through us. We're called to serve. We're called to serve. Jesus said, those who serve well will be met with these words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few small things. I will make you ruler over many things. I don't know if you look at levels of service and think that some have it better because they have a more prominent position than you. Maybe you're working in the trenches and your service just seems like it doesn't go anywhere. You know, so I wash dishes in the kitchen. What does that count? It doesn't matter. Not at this point, it doesn't. If you're faithful with the small things, the dishes, the cleaning, the things that make this church go, he will entrust you with greater things in time. Service is how we find greatness. And we cannot find greatness unless we serve. Serving the Lord, serving his church. We're all about service here.